And again from Mark chapter 14, 33 and 4, and he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled, and he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." Well, I was taking two of our granddaughters to a playground. One of them spied a very large, very high slide, which they call Wee, echoing what their parents would say as they slide down them, "Wee!" And eagerly she climbed the ladder, anticipation in every rung. And when we got to the top and looked down that long slide, nope, no way. And just as eagerly went right back down the ladder. We all understand this, don't we? We eagerly think about, boy, we should do this, or I should try this, some good idea at the time, but as it drew closer, nope, no, not that. Maybe you thought about bungee jumping, or skydiving, or hang gliding, or mountain climbing, and then nope. So, what would make the Son of God hesitate? What would it take? What would cause the God-man to have second thoughts? To recoil and reconsider the mission his Father had sent him on to fulfill the appointed hour, the moment truly for which he was born? We may sometimes think that since Jesus was divine, his God nature really precluded him from real suffering. As he walked the Via Dolorosa, for example, bearing the cross, we may think that he was only pretending to suffer. Maybe he was even winking at some of his friends as if to say, "Don't sweat, God's got this. And I'm God, so this is easy." But the God-man was fully human. And he suffered as a man. As one scholar notes, this was not a drama acted out for the benefit of the faithful. And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And we must understand the real force of this language. Another scholar states, as he looked into the cup he must drink that night, he was astonished and overcome with horror. No human being, no matter how great his or her anguish, has ever experienced anything like this. Absolutely true. This is a unique, unparalleled event. It calls for our close attention. Since Christ has so suffered for us, we must turn to him with gratitude and love. First, we must realize the horrors of hell. You know, an often effective treatment for allergies, it works sometimes, is to introduce a little bit of the irritant into the system of the person, and then over time a little bit more and a little bit more, and sometimes the body will become desensitized and eventually immune. And I think this helps us to explain the remarkably frequent use of the word hell in our land. Now some use this word to emphasize their answer, hell yes or hell no. Honestly, grammatically, I don't know how that works out. Or accentuating a question. What the hell? Or cursing someone else, telling them to go to hell. We hear it so often, you know, we might become anesthetized to its reality. I mean, honestly, does anybody really believe in hell anymore? And more seriously, does anybody really fear hell anymore? And here's where we need to ponder this passage closely. From an objective standpoint, okay, please be patient. It might seem that Jesus is fussing about a relatively small thing. He's going to die. Okay. You know, everybody on the planet at that time was going to die. It's a reality. He was not unique in this. Some died peacefully in their sleep. Others died horribly, suffering with, for example, but others died far more, I think, physical torture than Jesus suffered there. It's true. I mean, Jesus was not the only one to be crucified. If you recall, there were two others that very day who hung on either side of him. They also were going through the same kind of physical pain and trauma. And you know that Jesus hung on the cross before he died 6 hours. Okay, that's pretty bad. Nobody wants that. But some who were crucified lingered on the cross for days. Maybe 100 hours. Pretty easily 100 hours. You know that at times the Romans would crucify many, many insurrectionists so that the road was literally littered with crosses of people dying for days. What we must remember, though, is that Jesus going to the cross was not for anything he had done. Jesus was the sin bearer, the bearer of the sins of others. Jesus endured the horrors of hell on the cross. We, in the Apostles' Creed, confess that Jesus descended into hell. Absolutely true. It's just that the word order is incorrect. We say he was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell, as though that's a sequence. Well, first he was crucified, then he was dead, and then buried, and then he descended into hell. No. The first one and the last one of those four were simultaneous. He descended into hell on the cross. There on the cross, he was in the outer darkness, where there was weeping and gnashing of teeth. On the cross was the darkness. And on that night in the garden, as he looked into the cup that he would drink the next day, he saw hell. And the dread shocked him and overwhelmed him. He saw perhaps your future, if you have not surrendered to him. You could try to deny it. You can pepper your conversation with derisive scorn. Oh, hell this and hell that. But the Son of God looked into your future, and his instinctive response was, nope. No. Father, is there any other way? Let this cup pass from me. Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed, see who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God. So we must realize the horrors of hell. And we must remember the sufferings of the Savior. For Jesus endured that hell for his people. You know, it doesn't translate over into English very well, but a closer look at the original of what Mark actually wrote is revealing. Verse 32, and they went to a place called Gethsemane. Well, it was across the Kidron Valley, away from the city. And it was most scholars suggest that Gethsemane was a private reserve. The word literally means olive grove, or maybe olive press, maybe an olive garden, not the restaurant, but an olive garden. And Jesus had arranged with the wealthy owner of this property a place, a camping place, much as he had arranged the upper room with the owner of that facility for that last meal before they departed. He said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And I think the real punch comes when we look closely at the words that describe our Lord's condition here. The phrase that's translated here, "greatly distressed," everywhere else, and I checked, everywhere it's used in the New Testament means amazed. It means astonished. He was surprised. This caught him off guard. He had not anticipated this. Oh, he knew he was going to the cross. It's the horror that he realized at this point. That he looked into the cup and he realized the full impact of what was coming for him. And the text says he was troubled. This word literally means, interestingly, not at home. He was not at home. What? Well, you know, when you're away and you're just not settled and it's just not right. He was discomfited. He was disturbed. He was inconsolable. And he told his disciples, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." The word translated "very sorrowful" is perilupos. Lupos means grief, grieved. Peri means surrounded. It was inescapable. Everywhere he turned, it was only grief. No escape. We must remember that even the incarnation itself was the humiliation of the Son of God. He entered the world not in a golden chariot from the skies, but through the birth canal of a woman. He was not ensconced on a throne, but laid in a manger. Before he could talk, King Herod sought to kill him. That's the reception he got. He lived for decades in obscurity, and when he broke upon the scene, he was falsely accused, scorned by the authorities, the object of a deadly conspiracy, and to the very end of his life, he was completely misunderstood by his closest friends. They never got it. Not even here did they get it. His whole life was humiliation, but this tops it all. Tell me, ye who hear his groaning, was there ever grief like his? Friends through fear his cause disowning, foes insulting his distress. Many hands were raised to wound him, none would interpose to save. But the deepest stroke that pierced him was the stroke that justice gave. So, you know, it wasn't just the physical pain that he endured, which was great. And remarkably, it wasn't only the hell that he endured for his people. It was the fact that he was the sin bearer. And he came to feel the full weight of our sin, of all of his people. J.C. Ryle explains he was being made sin for those who himself, for us who himself knew no sin. His holy nature felt acutely the hideous burden laid upon him. So his father turned away. How could a holy God look upon such a sin-stained creature as this? Let me just give you one example of the sins that he bore to the cross. So one of Jesus' ancestors, King Manasseh, reigned in Judah 55 years. He was the longest reigning king in Judah or Israel. And here is a description of the reign of King Manasseh from 2 Kings 21. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places that Hezekiah his father had destroyed, and he erected altars for Baal and made an Asherah, as Ahab king of Israel had done, and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem I will put my name. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he burned his son as an offering, and used fortune-telling and omens, and dealt with mediums and necromancers. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And the carved image of Asherah that he had made, he set up in the house which the Lord had said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. Manasseh led them astray to do more evil than the nations had done, whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, besides the sin that he made Judah to sin, so that they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. 55 years, over half a century, of an idolatry even worse than the pagan nations that God had ejected out of the land, and filling the land with 55 years of murdering innocent people. And then Manasseh repented, and God forgave him. And Jesus on the cross was bearing the sin of Manasseh and all of the unspeakable wickedness that he had done was heaped upon the shoulders of our Savior. And the Father poured out his fierce judgment of Manasseh's crimes on his own dear son, and more importantly, dear Christian. Jesus was bearing also the heavy weight of the awful guilt and shame of your sin and more. Behold the man upon a cross, my sins upon his shoulders, ashamed. I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. We must realize the horror of hell. We must remember the sufferings of the Savior, and then we must rest in our Savior's love. Nobody can explain. The Bible doesn't try to explain the love of God for sinners like us. All we can do is rejoice and rest in that love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. I think that Jesus, in his distress, wanted his friends to be with him. It is a very human response in approaching trouble. We naturally want an advocate to support us. Jesus instinctively turned to his Father. And can't you hear his cry? Abba. It's a term of intimacy, of endearment. Daddy, help me. The picture there of his is of him first falling on his knees and then falling on his face in prayer. But to add insult to injury, just one last time, his hapless disciples did not get it. And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. His friends, his disciples, who had been with him 3 years, failed to grasp the enormity of what was about to take place, so they fell asleep. 3 times. And to be fair, none of us would have done any better. We would not have grasped the truth of what Jesus was doing. You know, speaking of Christ and him crucified, the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 2, none of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. So now we can know. And we can flee to Christ. And we can escape the eternal death in hell. We can find reconciliation, restoration, peace with God through faith in him, and live all our days forever in the joyful confidence and assurance of his love. Did you ever wonder why there is no clear, unambiguous, non-symbolic, biblical description of heaven in the Bible? You know, we have some glimpses, we have some images, we have some symbols, some comparisons, but we don't have any clear, okay, now sit down, because this is what heaven is really like. This is what it's going to be like. Why do you think that's so? I think it's for the same reason that we are forbidden in the second commandment of trying to make any kind of image of the being of God. Because, you know, anytime we would paint a picture or we would carve out a statue and say that's God, we may have gained or reflected a splinter of a fraction of God's glory. But we have left out so much because there's nothing in creation that can really spell the same. And I think that's why we don't have a clear, concrete picture of heaven and the life to come in Scripture. We may hear hints of it, the glassy sea, the gates carved out of a single pearl, the streets of gold, but there's no description that could ever encompass the surpassing goodness of glory and glory of heaven. It's far greater than anything we could say or even imagine. And why is there no concrete description of hell? Same reason. Same reason. Words, even thoughts, fail to tell of the horror awaiting for every unrepentant sinner. What we are told, though, is that Jesus on the cross endured every ounce of that horror for those who will put their trust in him. And in this we behold the wondrous, unspeakable love of the Savior. And so flee to him. Find forgiveness, rest, and life everlasting in the Son of God. Bow with me in prayer. Father, we thank you that Jesus endured the unendurable. So that we could be granted the unimaginable. Thank you that he bore the sins of his people to the cross, that they were buried with him, and that he rose to new life for us, for our justification. And now grant us true and grateful faith in him, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.